how's that? I know that's kind of a heavy thing, but I thought it was necessary so you guys at least know who we are and what we believe. That's a consensus of what we believe. So, I chose that portion to read out of all the midst of all that was going on. I'll synopsize Joseph. This is our third teaching on Joseph. And forgive me if I don't look at everybody. Sometimes I get on a swivel here, but it's kind of hard rather standing this way and seeing everybody. But we've seen Joseph go through extraordinary trials and difficulties, and so each time I'm thinking, wow, this guy's a man of integrity. It's just incredible what he's able to accomplish and what he's able to go through at the hands of his brother, at the hands of Potiphar's wife, at the hands of the whole jailing system, and what he had to endure. And coming into this is the culmination of his test of his brothers. He finds them, that their hearts have changed. And we find Judah, the one stepping forward, the fourth son. We know he would ultimately be from the line of Mashiach, but that wasn't determined here. But it's interesting that God is already preparing Judah to become the man he was supposed to be all along. He was the one that sold Joseph into slavery, came up with a scheme rather than killing him. So there's a lot here that we can dwell on. There's just so much. I chose this because this is Jacob's portion. This is his response to what the brothers brought back. So, we're going through the process. What was said? They go to his father, and we read through, hey, we found Joseph. He's in Egypt. He was there the whole time. And, Jacob's father going, I wonder how that happened. And all these guys knew how it happened. They sold him. But, none of that is part of the narrative. So we're thinking, well, what was that conversation like? It had to be more than what we're given here. And I was just kind of thinking about that part, and then also that his faith, his desire to see Joseph was a very strong part of that. I don't think he would move and left Canaan if Joseph wasn't there. So, I was just contemplating this morning, that was extraordinary because God uses all these various circumstances to bring about his will. He used the hatred of his brothers to bring about Joseph being sold into slavery. Hashem knew all along what would happen and transpire there. The parts that we don't know is he relied on Joseph's integrity each step along the way to continue the journey. He could have blown it with Potiphar's wife. He could have blown it when he had power over Potiphar's household. A lot of us overlook those realities that with promotion, lots of time comes pride. And we have to remember, he was a young man at this time. He was probably in his teens by the time he gained power over Potiphar's house. And so I don't know too many teens today that could have the ability to walk uprightly before God, especially with the lure of having all those riches at his fingertips, and then finally being tempted by his wife. In today's society, I can hardly believe that would happen. But what I'm saying is, all along Hashem was directing and culminating in Jacob and his whole tribe. It says at the end there that all of his people went with Jacob to Egypt. But the dream is important, and Beersheba is important. There's a couple of places, I think it was Genesis 21 and then Genesis 25. Abraham and Isaac have a similar meeting with Hashem at that place, Beersheba. They received a revelation about the covenant and about who they were and what God wanted to do through them. So here's Jacob, the third, and he gets a similar revelation at the same place, Beersheba. It's an important place. They made sacrifices there, and the word came. Again, most of us who would call ourselves New Testament believers, we gloss over those things, mostly because they don't really mean much to us. We're so tied into what the New Testament's saying about grace and the various other aspects that we forget that God's at work from the beginning all the way to the end. So my point is, continuity is important, and that's why this is so important. We don't set aside the old covenant, the Old Testament, in favor of the new, to get new information on how we're to walk. It's right here, and the examples are before us. So that's, for me, what the main realities that we're looking at here with Jacob. God is reconfirming what he's going to do, and he's saying, don't be afraid to go into Egypt. I'll be with you. I'm going ahead of you. I mean, doesn't that sound something like what Moses heard? I think in Exodus 34, he says, make sure you go and make sure you listen to the angel, because his name is in me. That was Yeshua, pre-incarnate Yeshua, which is extraordinary to me. So he's reassuring Jacob that this is the place to go and that he will be with them. And not only will he be with them going, but he will deliver them out of there. So the promise was set, and he understood that. Another cool thing is when I was reading is a kind of a weird phrase. It's in verse 4. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely return you. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Did any of us have a problem with that? That phrase? That?
I wondered, yeah.
Do you know what that is? Joseph will put his hand on your eyes?
I didn't understand it.
I didn't either at first. I'm looking, I'm going, what on earth could that mean? And so I looked up a few commentaries, and the consensus is that means Joseph will be there at Jacob's death. And in the East, they talk about someone of the family closing the eyes as the person dies. They close their eyes. So he'd be the last person he sees. So Joseph will close the eyes of Jacob. And so he'll be there in a place of safety. He trusts Joseph implicitly. And so what God is doing is he's promising that Joseph will be there when he dies. And so to me, that was a really cool promise. Yeah, it is. Because 22 years apart from his son. And so this is the part where he comes back. We know that he lives another 17 years in Egypt. He spoke to Pharaoh and says, hey, you know, he asked him, how old are you? He goes, 130 years. And he kind of gives an offhanded, you know, speaking of how difficult and arduous his years have been. And part of it, the rabbis say, he said 130 because for Egyptians, 110 was have a great life to be 110. So well, he already surpassed him by 20 years, and he had another 17 to go. So it was kind of a little jab at Pharaoh. So, you know, I've already surpassed you guys' ideal by 20, and still, I'm still going strong. So, I mean, those are still little nuances that are really, to me, kind of cool to the narratives. But what I wanted to focus on was the reality of God's promises and how Joseph was an integral part of that. And really, what I shared as far as our vision, I believe it goes hand in hand. And here is why. As we read through the narrative with Joseph, there is something that is a common thread to the whole thing from beginning to end. And it's Joseph's vision from the beginning to the end. He was given dreams of what would happen, that his brothers would bow down before him, and even his mother and father. And he was immature when he received that. But it was necessary for him to receive at that time because God knew that his brothers would be jealous and send him off. So he had to have that vision within him during that time. He always believed God. That faith that God would bring that to fruition was a major part of who Joseph was. And as we went through the story previous, I know some of you weren't here, but Joseph's difficulty, most of it was thrust upon him. It wasn't his own fault. It wasn't a lack of integrity or character. It was just the opposite. People saw something and they wanted to take advantage, whether it was because God was blessing him and everything that his hand touched flourished. That's why Potiphar liked him. And it says that his form, that he was a handsome man, and it seemingly had magical power because of what God was doing to him. So his wife was very attracted to him. So, in context of that, most of his trials were thrust upon him, and we can see the parallel in our own lives. A lot of things as we go through life, we have issues with people and problems that we go through, and, you know, for us, probably more are our own doing than Joseph's were his. And, I mean, that's the big difference that I can see. Many of the messes I get into are because of my own personal frailties and character flaws. So I can't say as Joseph did, but walking through them with integrity and coming out with love is what God's design for us is. And that's what we can see in Joseph. That's why it's important to understand And there's a phrase that I like to see in describing who Joseph was. He never lost sight of eternity. In other words, he always looked into the realm of where God was, not necessarily where men were. There's no way he could make it through his trials and his difficulties. This was a 13-year process that he went through. And most of it as a very young man until the power was given by Pharaoh. So you can see that as a young man, he kept his eyes firmly fixed on eternity. What was God doing? How was he going to rescue him? So his faith was increased rather than diminished by his circumstances. And, you know, again, it's difficult for us to see the beginning from the end. But if we keep our eyes fixed on eternity, I believe it gives us the ability to increase faith through walking through the trials, through that process. I was just going to talk about the kingdom a minute. The whole reality of the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom, hadn't really been presented in its form until Yeshua came on the scene. So what the patriarchs barely basically dealt with was the promise that Hashem gave to Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars and the sand of the seashore, but also there was a land covenant given it. So from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all those realities have been passed down from father to son. And again, you guys weren't here, but we talked about how many years various things took place when we're reading Torah. We assume they were just fluid, didn't come right after another and consecutively, but they're not. For instance, when Rebecca couldn't conceive, there's like two verses going from she couldn't conceive, they prayed, and then she conceived. But in reality, if you do the math, it was, what was it, 20 years we came up? 20 years of intercession before Rebecca had her child, the promised child. And so it happened in three verses in our reading, but in reality, their life experience, it was 20 years of faithfulness doing that. So again, my point is, we don't always see the beginning from the end. All we're called to be is faithful in what God's given us and walk in the light that we have. And this is the reality, really, what the problem is. Most of us walk in a sort of, we all walk in a amount of deception. There's no one except for Yeshua who walked in complete light. You know, and I've mentioned it here with the others. It's found in, I think, John 13 or 14. Yeshua talked to his disciples about what was going to take place, and he said, the evil one was coming, but he has nothing in me. For me, that phrase is telling. That shows you that there's nothing of the world in this world of anyone else that had anything in Yeshua. Nothing would keep him from his appointed time. And in contrast to that, I think we are burdened by the amount of the world that we let into our lives. That what we allow to do, what we see, what we take in with our eyes, what we touch with our hands, our desires, what diminishes our ability to see eternity are those things that we allow in our life. And not understanding that through part of the new covenant process that we have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us and tabernacling with us now. And so we have the ability to walk in His truth. He is the Spirit of truth, and among many other things, the process that He gives us to understand and to view in the lens of eternity and see what it looks like and what is expected of us. And for us, as I would say, end time believers, there is more that's required of us than the previous generations. We are the ones, and especially our children and grandchildren, who will be part of that great outpouring that we read about. It's talked about in Revelation. But there's some other issues that coincide with that. And it's part of the issue of what Joseph had to deal with. Those things thrust upon him are going to again be thrust upon us. As our society moves towards a place where they are almost godless, the light has to shine brighter in those who have the light. And again, you can see that in our parashah. Why is it, do you think, Joseph told his brothers to tell Pharaoh what they were, their occupation? They're shepherds. The narrative already said that the Egyptians detest shepherds. They didn't like them. They didn't want to be around him. They're lowly. So in Joseph doing that, the reason behind that was that Pharaoh would send them to a place farther away from the inner city where all the idolatry happened. Goshen was a distance from where Ramses was in the palace, a good distance. So separating his brothers from the temptations of the Egyptian lifestyle, which he was well aware of, he was in the midst of it for at least 9 years to that point, 7 of plenty and 2 years of famine. And yet he stayed pure in his heart and mind. He wasn't taken in by the riches. He wasn't taken by the power that he had. And so he understood all of the obstacles that his brother and his family would meet being part of the Egyptian society. And we can see that again after, once we get into Exodus and especially into Numbers, all the rebellions, they're crying out every time, what they want to do? Go back to Egypt. Many of them have been taken in by all the things that were happening in Egypt. The luxuries, the food, they always cried for the food. And so those were huge portions. So Joseph's intentions were great, but we know that the greater amount of the people were taken in somewhat by the reality of Egypt. Again, we can parallel our lives today. Our society is becoming that Egypt. We have homosexuality run rampant. We're murdering unborn babies. All the things that we're doing are not so different than the pagans 4,000 years ago. Not so different. We put a modern spin on them, but there's really not much difference in what they were doing and what we're doing today. And so the point is, how much of Egypt have we ingested into our lives? How much of that? And I think it's consummate with the degree of light that we walk in. If we're not walking in light, then we're going to we have a lot of deception. And, you know, we open doors are the issues of what the problems that we face. So as these last days draw to an end, it's become more and more wicked. There's going to be a greater dividing line between those who are righteous and those in the emerging church who won't speak out against same-sex marriage or homosexuality or murdering unborn children. All the various corruptions that have infiltrated our churches, those are going to be issues of time in the last days. So I see that as we have to come out and like God told Israel, come out from them and be separate. That is the idea behind this. And just to put a good spin on it, I wanted to share something. And you wouldn't think that this was a place to find where we're going and what's going to happen. If you want to follow along, it's in Revelation chapter 12. I've always been fascinated about this part of Revelation because it kind of pops up out of nowhere. And before I came into the Messianic Apostolic Movement, I didn't really think about it much. I kind of just glossed over it like many passages in Tanakh. And so verse 17 says, I'm going to give a little context. The context is, this is the midpoint in the tribulation period that we understand. So the 3.5 year mark hits and there's all kind of things going on. The 3.5 year mark is the most devastating part of all of what's going to be going on in our process of end times. We know that Satan has been kicked out of heaven. He has no place in the heavenlies, him and his demons. We know that he comes to possess the anti-Messiah figure, the beast. We know that the covenant that the beast made with Israel is going to be reneged on, and the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel is going to take place at that time. He's going to defile the temple and he's going to start persecuting the Jews hugely. So the context is like a really, really scary time. And this is kind of the culmination of it. Verse 17 says, and the dragon was enraged over the woman, that being Israel, in a way to make war with the rest of her seed, those keeping the commandments of Adonai and having the testimony of Yeshua, Messiah. So, did you catch the phrase in there that was important? Those keeping the commandments. And so if this was written in Hebrew, that would be Torah. So what I'm saying is, in the end times, Torah observance is going to be huge among the believers. Huge. And they're going to be the ones, mostly the ones who are going to be persecuted. So this movement is not some movement done in a vacuum. I believe it's going to be out there. And as end times show, there's going to be more and more people becoming Torah observant by degrees. But at least they'll understand that the concepts in Torah and the mitzvah in Torah are necessary for walking a righteous life. The next verse I wanted to highlight was in chapter 14. And that starts in verse. I just wanted to preempt it a little bit. One other facet I didn't talk about. So I'm gonna read from verse 9 to 11 first. And a third of the cherubim followed them, saying in a great voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark in his forehead or in his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the anger of Adonai, having been mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath. And he will be tormented by fire and brimstone before the holy cherubs and before the Lamb. And the smoke of his torment will rise forever and ever. And those worshiping the beast and its image will have no rest night or day, if anyone receives a mark on his on mark of its name." And here's the one I wanted to highlight, verse 12. "Here's the patience of the saints. Here are the ones keeping the commandments of Adonai and the faith of Yeshua. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead and the ones dying in the Master from now on, says the Spirit. They shall rest from their labors and their works will follow them.'" So again, the same phrase. Did you catch it again? Those who keep the commandments. And if it's done twice, I mean, God wants to make a point. He's telling John something very important, and it has to be communicated to us, that the reality of those who keep the commandments and the end are those going to be persecuted. We're going to have a whole other section of people, which we call the emerging church. In the book of Revelation, they call it the Harlot Babylon church. And we know, again, at the 3.5-year mark, that they were pretty much left to themselves to do whatever they wanted to do from the beast. But at that 3.5-year mark, he's going to demand that that whole community worship him as God. Again, the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. A figure of himself that actually speaks because of his false prophet's ability to do so. And so you can see the culmination of this. This is only 3.5 years in. This is when it really gets hard. A lot of people think we're going to be able to escape at this point, but that's not what's going to happen. God's greatest hour and our greatest hour is before us. Many, many people could be martyred, as what's talked about in chapter 12 and 14, but his glory is going to shine brighter at that time. The distinction between the Harlot Babylon church, the emerging church we see today, and who we are is going to be the distinctive. Those who walk in that power, in that glory, in that humility and love are going to do great exploits, and they will see them for who they are. And another portion that people really don't like to hear is that that's why intercession is so important. We as believers will be partnering with Yeshua, praying in the seven seals and the seven trumpets. That will be our portion. That's why intercession is so important. And we get a good picture of that. As when we go through Exodus, we'll see a great picture of that. The plagues were all plagues on the system of Egypt's gods. The 10 plagues had to do with all of Egyptian gods. And Hashem overcame each one of those. And so it's a picture in the last days. A lot of these seals and trumpets are mirroring those same judgments. Only this time, Moses being the greater intercessor, he was the one with his staff and Aaron that set all these into motion in Exodus. We as a believing church will be setting these things in motion with our prayers. Our closeness to Yeshua, our ability to see eternity from a place of righteousness following the commandments, chapter 12 and 14 of Revelation. So we can see continuity from the beginning as Torah is about to be given until the very end of the book, where the realization of the Garden of Eden being reestablished. If we had time, I'd read through chapter 22 of Revelation. It's a picture of the glorious city, the New Jerusalem, is going to come down and be put in the middle of Israel on the place where Jerusalem sits. 1,500 square feet. 1,500 by 1,500 feet is what the dimensions are. And that's the place where Yeshua says, told his disciples, he's going away to prepare a place for him. Glorious, something that we can't even imagine. And then in chapter 22, we read some of the descriptions, the streets of gold, transparency, the foundations made of of all sorts of precious stones. The gates made of one pearl. The difficulty with our human minds is that we cannot conceive of these things. They're outside of our ability. It requires a revelation. So that's why many people read, it's kind of symbolic, maybe it'll be cool, and there's a lot of stuff going on. But understanding that's the culmination of the age and living in that place. And finally, Hashem will tabernacle with his people. Because at that time, everything will be set aside. I didn't go through the millennial kingdom in that process, but that's in there, and it's important. Because those who rule and reign with him will there be there by design. Our faithfulness to him, the ability to love and to be humble before God and men is going to be the determining factor whether we live and rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. So I see Joseph's faithfulness as his ability to see into eternity and respond rightly each time God called. Each difficulty that he faced was met with faith. And, if we had time, I'd go through Hebrews 11. It mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their faithfulness. Even though they didn't come to the culmination of what was promised, they saw it afar off. In other words, they saw into eternity, and that was sufficient for them. And again, God is the God of the living. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as living. They were in paradise. They're with him now. And disembodied spirits, but they are alive in the presence of God. So finally they did see. But their faith was such that they saw it even without possessing it. And that's really the crux of what I'm talking about. We as people, if we live in the temporal world, will not see what God's doing and be able to respond to him rightly. But as we see into eternity and keep that focus, eternity our focus, we'll be to say what he's doing and respond in humility and love. And do what is necessary instead of wanting to be taken out of the world into a place without fulfilling who we become and who we're supposed to be. The culmination of the, I call it the internship. Our life is an internship here on earth. What years God gives us, we're meant to learn how to love God, love ourselves, and love others, and walk in humility. And those things are required of us. And the parable of the 10 talents is exactly what that is. You walk and you move in the talents God gives you, and you use them to the full extent by him, not propagating yourself and your gifts, but allowing God to use those things that are in us to touch other people. And in that place, we'll be qualified to rule and reign with him. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be kings and priests. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the resurrection of the dead. That's the first resurrection. I believe that only those be those people who learn to rule and reign with him during their internship. Not everyone, not all believers will be part of that. So the importance of understanding who we are and gaining lessons by the patriarchs and their faithfulness to see eternity, I think, is what the issue before us is. Does anybody have any questions?